If you'd like to turn to Revelation chapter 3, I invite you to do so. We'll be walking through this text tonight. I wanted to read, though, by reading out of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, a few verses. You can listen to these as you turn to Revelation. 1 Corinthians 1 says, "For the word of cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." Paul goes on a few verses later, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." These verses remind us that the cross of Christ brings with it both good news, it's the power of God to those who are being saved, but it also brings opposition, because those who are perishing think that it's folly. It doesn't supply what they want it to. I start here tonight because we see this in the letter to the church to Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3. You may be able to drum up some examples of this from your own life, but I've observed that any time we really seek to live in obedience to God's word and what Christ calls us to in the gospel, the Sermon on the Mount, his calls in that, those chapters are examples of the radical life of being a Christian. Any time we're doing those things, it won't be easy. I've worked with encouraged people in this way with respect to forgiveness, not just people in our own church. But I've done this both pastorally and personally. And I can say that it's really challenging for people to embrace Christ's call to die to themselves. And that they, if they do this, they will encounter opposition in a lost and confused world. It won't make sense to the world. And they will also encounter opposition to religious insiders, to those who are in the church. The church in Philadelphia was facing this sort of opposition. We likely know the name Philadelphia because it means brotherly love, the city of brotherly love. But that's not the main thing that is emphasized when we see the church, this letter to the church in Philadelphia. Unlike the spiritually dead church in Sardis, or almost completely spiritually dead church that we heard about last week, the church in Philadelphia was a church with deep love, a deep love for God, and a devotion to Him. But this led to them having significant opponents. If you recall in Acts, in the first century, where did Paul go when he witnessed? He went to the synagogues. Somehow believers had a haven there, and they could worship and hear God's word and grow in Christ, even if they were among Jews, right? But this wasn't the case in Philadelphia. We see the church facing opposition from the Jews. And the Jews in the first century were viewed as religious insiders. They had gained favor in the world because of this. And all of this is underneath Jesus' word of encouragement to the church. And it should encourage us tonight as well, because we will face similar opposition if we do follow Christ, as it's part of life in a sinful world for not only the world to embrace sin, but for those in the church to embrace it as well, either unknowingly or knowingly. We can do this ourselves. We heard about this in when we heard about the church of Sardis last week and their embrace of worldly ideas and loves, such that they had almost lost all spiritual vitality. So that's the context for this passage, and I want to read now Revelation 3, 7 through 13. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Lord, bless the preaching of your word now. Help us to truly hear the beautiful things that you have for us here. Help us to be encouraged by them, and make us people who hold fast to what we have in you. In Jesus' name, amen. So my main idea tonight is that in light of all the opposition that we face from both outside the church, but more particularly inside the church, and because of Jesus's grace to us and love for us, we can patiently endure trial and hope in his promise. If you look in verse 7, as is the custom in all of these letters, Jesus addresses the church with something that applies to the message that is to come. And here he emphasizes that he is the one who has all authority. He speaks of himself as the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David. And if you have all of Isaiah memorized, then you'll remember that this is from Isaiah 22:22. Easy to remember. You can go look it up. It's almost a verbatim quote. And Isaiah chapter 22 speaks of Eliakim as the one who has authority, honor, and the key to the house of David, which is the house of God where God dwelled with his people Israel. And commentators note that Eliakim was a type of Christ. Eliakim had authority to open and shut the door into the house of God, which referenced his kingdom on earth, where his blessing would flow forth. We heard of the keys to the kingdom this morning. Tom led us through the catechisms on those. And Jesus' words here point to how he has taken the role as the one who has the keys to the kingdom. We could spend a lot of time talking about how amazing this is. Jesus has entrusted those to the apostles, but we see here that he is the one who has the keys to the kingdom. When Isaiah gave this prophecy, it was from the vantage point of the people of Israel looking out to the nations. And we'll see how Christ applies this a little bit differently in our letter, just a few verses below. Move to verses 8 through 10 here. We see how Jesus speaks directly to this church, and he encourages them in their situation. Verse 8, he speaks of the reality according to them. He says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one was able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. He knows their works. He knows that they have abided in Christ, even though they have little power. They haven't denied his name. They've heard the word of Christ, and to them it is wisdom. It is power from God, and they have continued to confess him as the ruler of all, and the savior of sinners. Even though the world around them is falling into syncretism or compromise because of the fact that Christianity would have led to them being poor and not high in society, they have not denied Christ's name. They have kept his word. And you notice here how the door is open. That's what Jesus says. He said, I've opened the door and no one is able to shut it. They've been experiencing opposition from people who've probably booted them from the synagogue, and Jesus is saying, the door is open. Amazing to think about. Verses 9 through 10 addresses this opposition that I've been speaking about. And Jesus addresses this with words of comfort that only he can offer. He basically says that he will take care of their opponents. He calls the Jews, who were the insiders in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, a synagogue of Satan, because they don't know the heart of the law. They don't know the heart of walking before the Lord. And he says that he will make them come and do obeisance, or come and fall on their faces before the feet of the Christians. It's amazing to think about that. And we might likely think that this is that they will come and bow in defeat. But this more likely, when we consider the context of Isaiah, this is more likely referring to some of the Jews, all of the Jews according to the promise, coming in and bowing at the feet of God, at the feet of the church, and in the presence of God in voluntary worship. This is where we see this amazing reversal, because the passages in Isaiah that speak about the keys to the kingdom and people coming and bowing are speaking about the Gentiles coming and bowing before the Jews. And now, the inverse is happening. These Jews who have kicked out the Christians are coming back and bowing before God because of his grace in Christ. I'll just read a couple quotes from Isaiah to show this. Isaiah 49, 22 through 23 says, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples, and they shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame." This would have been a comfort to the Israelites, and now it's a comfort to the church in Philadelphia. Isaiah 60, verse 14 says, "The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel." Amazing. Amazing to reflect upon how that will happen to religious insiders who are opposed to the church, those who God humbles by his grace, will happen when Christ returns. And this is why he says the door remains open. The door remains open to those who might call upon his name. In verse 10, we see that Jesus will keep us from testing. He will keep the church from testing because they have kept his word about patient endurance. A Christian life is not an easy one, and it's because the world is opposed to God, and the devil is trying to thwart his purposes. Testing comes upon the whole earth, as we see in verse 10. And this language about the whole world symbolizes in Revelation the unbelieving world. So basically, this coming trial, which either could be a specific trial in Philadelphia in that region of the world, or it could be the final judgment. I'm not entirely sure which it is, and I'm not sure that it matters. But in this coming trial, God is both judging sinners and he is testing and purifying believers. And this is an important thing for us to hear today in the church as we still wait for Jesus to come. He says, I am coming soon, and here we are in the church age waiting for him to come. Because we can be tempted to embrace comfort and shy away from trial and challenge as they come. We know where the word bumps up against what our world says, and we don't speak up for Christ. We don't live differently. We get aggressive in speaking up for Christ, and we take on the ways of the world in the way that we try to communicate his word. So we need to be challenged here that trial will come, and that and we can trust that Jesus will keep us in the trials. Verse 11, Jesus personally reminds the church to keep his promise. He calls them to action through keeping on, through holding on to Christ in them, through abiding in him. Christ is the hope of glory. And so we can depend upon his grace. His power is made perfect in our weakness, right? So our weakness is where his strength is shown forth. This isn't pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. It is abiding in Christ and staying in his word. And we do this, as verse 11 shows, because he is coming soon. Verses 12 and 13, I could spend a lot of time talking about this. It's amazing promises in these verses. We have this fourfold vision that emphasizes how we will always be with the Lord. It says, we will be a pillar in the house of God. So not only will we be in the temple, but we will be part of the structure itself in the new heavens and the new earth. The Lord will never leave us. The Lord is always present. That means that he's never going to leave his temple, like we hear about in Ezekiel, where the presence of the Lord leaves the temple. He's never going to leave when he comes back. And finally, he will write his name upon those who conquer, on those who trust in Christ through whatever comes, who live for him humbly through whatever comes. That's what we see in the three names that he will write on us. It's this threefold seal of belonging to God, being the people who he wants to come and dwell with. And then we see the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. It's just this amazing vision and something to hold on to in the Christian life. So I have a few comments and then I'll be done. This will take me just a few minutes. We're talking basically about perseverance, and we are called to persevere, but to do so humbly in Jesus. The fact that Jesus does what he says he will do in verses 9 through 10, that people will come and bow before us, could tempt us toward a level of pride, or at least unnecessary confidence in ourselves, a way of patting ourselves on the back for what we have done. But that's not what the point of this passage is. It's to pique our desires in our hearts to look forward to what is coming when Jesus comes back. And really, as I spoke about the door remaining open, it should make us excited because we can think about who has been opposing God, who might actually come one day and bow before him. When we are wronged, it's easy to become bitter, to hope for vindication toward those who are opposing us and who we see to be opposing God. But we need to remember that we are who we are only by God's grace and the work of Christ. As we saw last week, pride and complacency can lead us back to a church like Sardis, where they're spiritually dead, or a church like Ephesus, where they lost the love that they first had. We are called to boldly and humbly witness to the power of God and stay in Christ in the midst of trials. Specifically, this text challenges us to do this with religious people, with those who think that they know God, but don't know him, with Jews, with Hindus, with Muslims, with those who call upon the name of the Lord, even with fellow believers in our church or in other traditions who might be opposing God's ways. We need to challenge them with what God calls us to in His Word, but we need to do so humbly. And in order to do this, we need to know His Word and His grace so well that we stay in Him and prayerfully and gently witness to others about Him. The other thought I had is that trials are coming. We hear about this, we talk about this. I think it's good that we talk about this regularly here at this church because it's true. We can't skip over this. And we need to remember that trials are part of the Christian life. They will be until Jesus comes. And 1 Peter 4 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So we can glorify God as we suffer. I didn't say this morning because my sermon was already too long, but I was thinking about praying Matthew 6:13 and how we, if we actually pray that and abide in Christ through temptation, through fleeing from evil, that's where we can find joy. That's where we find joy in the Lord. And I think that's what Peter's getting at here a little bit, and that's what the Christian life is all about, is having joy and hope, even if everything around us is falling apart, even if we're persecuted, even if we are slandered, even if we're written off, even if we die for what we believe. We have joy in the Lord because of our hope. And that brings me to my final thought. Glory is worth it. Just look through verse 12 again of this passage and be reminded of the promise that awaits us as God's people, as all of God's people. Gentiles, many of us, if not all of us, brought in by God's grace and worshiping Him with all of His people, Jews according to the promise and Gentiles alike. I wanted to conclude with Romans 8, 35 through 39, because at the end of the day, it's going to be hard for us to persevere, to continue on in trials without remembering the grace of God that brought us to life and salvation, but also, and more importantly, the love of God in Christ. At the end of verse 9, it says, "And they will learn that I have loved you." They will learn that I have loved you. It's a love that has carried us through all trial and challenge and to glory. This is Romans 8. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered.' No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Pray with me. Lord, we thank You that You love us. We thank You that You know our works, that You are working by Your grace to strengthen us even though we have little power. Help us not to deny Your name. Help us to hold fast and keep and observe Your word about patiently enduring. Help everyone here to do this, Lord, and help us to do this because we are people who are sure of Your love for us in Jesus. pray this in his name. Amen.